Thanks, Kath. Good morning. Good to see you all. We're coming to page 1234. Not often we do that in the Bible, is it? Page 1234. I want you to open it and have it open in front of you, and I'll explain why I think that's so important in just a minute. Now, some of you know that we moved house not all that long ago. And you know what happens when you move house, don't you? You find all sorts of things, don't you? You find things that you haven't seen for years, and you think, well, why haven't we thrown these things out before? And you find yourself getting sidetracked again and again and again, and sort of sitting there and reading things that you come across. Well, I came across a letter which was written to me by a very godly lady who used to pray for my ministry every single day. And this letter, which was written on the 18th of July, 1998. That's about 2 years after I had started as a minister. And she used to write on a regular basis, and she used to pray for me. I really valued her support. I used to call her Auntie Jane. We weren't connected, but that was the kind of relationship that we had. And this is the last letter that she actually wrote. I didn't know that when she was writing it, obviously, but she was writing from hospital. And I don't know about you, but it's lovely to get a written letter, isn't it? We don't get many written letters these days. So maybe that makes them all the more precious. But as I reread this letter, I found here's somebody who wants to encourage me. Written from her hospital bed. And it's sort of a stop-start letter because things are going on and she's receiving treatment. So it's written in about 4 or 5 chapters. Sometimes the writing's quite difficult to work out what exactly the words are saying. But it's become very precious and a very moving and powerful letter. And just rereading it again recently moved me deeply, actually. And that's what I want to say about these letters that we're looking at on these Sunday mornings together, that what they are personal letters. They are like this letter that my Auntie Jane wrote to me. And sometimes we don't always see the Bible like that in terms of the kind of literature that we're reading. That's why I want you to have it open in front of you this morning, because I want you, in a sense, as we look at these letters that were written to 7 particular churches in the area we call Turkey today, to recognize that as you hold this in front of you this morning, you are holding a deeply personal letter that is written to real Christians in the real world. And that's why I want to encourage you to have it open in front of you this morning. And it's probably the easiest reference to find in the Bible, isn't it? Page 1234. That's why it doesn't get much easier than that. But as you hold it this morning, I want you to hold that letter in the same way that I kind of held that letter from my Auntie Jane when I read it. And to recognize that this is a deeply personal letter that comes from Jesus Christ to the Christians in Smyrna. Let me say 2 or 3 things about the church in Smyrna that you might find helpful as we come to look at this letter this morning. As you can see on the map, we are working our way around a kind of geographical postal route. There's an order to these letters. They're not random letters to random places. They are a trade route that connected these various cities together. And so you can see we're making our way round the churches. Ephesus last week, Smyrna this week, Pergamum next week, and we'll make our way right the way round to Laodicea over these coming weeks. But let me say 3 things about this letter to the church in Smyrna that you might find really interesting, because for me it really unlocked this letter. These are deeply personal letters. And I want to try and illustrate just how personal they are by explaining 3 things that are going on in Smyrna that we won't know about necessarily unless you kind of dig into the history books and find out exactly what Smyrna was all about. Smyrna is what we refer to today as modern-day Izmir. Some of you may have been there in that location on holidays, but the ruins of Smyrna can be found in modern-day Izmir. But here are 3 things which I think are really important. The city of Smyrna was known as the city that died and came back to life again. Now, you wouldn't know that, would you? Because it doesn't say that in the letter that we have in front of us. But the Christians who were receiving that knew exactly that that's what their city was all about, because twice this city had been completely obliterated and had been rebuilt. And the second time it had been rebuilt, around about the time that this letter was being sent to it, it had been rebuilt in all of its grandeur. It was a wonderful city. It was a really well-laid-out place. And so it was known as the city that came back to life again. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus said, I am the living one. I was dead and now I'm alive. That's what we're going to see in this letter in a few minutes. So it resonates with the Christians in Smyrna because it is a personal letter. So, first thing about the church in the city of Smyrna. Here's the second thing that will help us to unlock this letter this morning. Smyrna had the exclusive rights for the distribution of myrrh. Now, myrrh in first century times and before that was used in the embalming process. It was taken and it was crushed, and as it was crushed, it released its precious perfume. And there are quite a number of references to death in this letter that we're going to look at this morning. So as the Christians in Smyrna heard this letter, I am alive, I was dead and now I'm alive. The reference to death, and we'll see in a few minutes how they felt about their afflictions. They're going to be thinking, well, our town, our city is known for the production of myrrh. We understand these references. The third thing that we need to pick up this morning as we come to this letter is that the city of Smyrna was known everywhere across Asia as the crown of Asia. Now, in the middle of the city of Smyrna, there was a large hill, and on the top of this hill, there were a ring of pagan temples. And as you stood back from the city of Smyrna, as you looked at the city of Smyrna from a distance, it looked like there was this wonderful crown that sat on the top of this hill, crown of pagan temples. So it's not insignificant that Jesus is going to talk about the crown of life in this letter. So you see how the history helps us understand what this letter is all about. So we're going to come and take a closer look at this letter with a little bit more information in our minds. This letter comes from the living one, doesn't it? The one who is alive forevermore. Let's not forget who is writing this letter. What an encouragement it must have been to have received this personal letter from the risen Christ. And as you read this letter, to recognize just how personal the references in this letter were to the city and situation that you found yourself in. It's a bit like receiving that letter from me, from my Auntie Jane. He said, I knew what was going on in my life. So I'm praying for you. I want to encourage you. He put her and my needs before her own needs. That's the kind of personal letter that we're reading together this morning. So shall we dig into it a little bit more? Okay, page 1234. What is Jesus saying? Well, we know that as Jesus moves through this church by his Spirit, he says, I know. You see that reference we picked up last week in the church to Ephesus. I know what's going on in your lives. I can see what's happening in my church. This is my church. It's not your church. We may be the body of Christ, but he is the head of the body. So let me show you and unpack together what Jesus observes as he looks at this church. Some of these things are really quite self-evident. Verse 9, if you look at it in this letter, Jesus says to the Christians in Smyrna, he says, I know your affliction. I know what's going on in your lives. The picture of affliction here that this letter is talking about is a picture of crushing, unending pressure. Remember what we said about myrrh a few minutes ago? Myrrh had to be crushed in order to release the perfume. Jesus is referring to the kind of pressure that makes you feel like the life is being squeezed completely out of you. Some of you may know what that feels like when you go through difficult circumstances. And the Christians in Smyrna were caught between a rock and a hard place. On one hand, they had the Jews who were accusing them because they were worshipping Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And on the other side, they had the Romans who were accusing them of not worshipping their Roman gods. And the Christians in Smyrna were caught, if you like, between a rock and a hard place. And it felt like the life was being crushed out of them. And Jesus says, I know all about it. I know all about your affliction. I know that you're in distress. So maybe that encourages you this morning. I know some things that are going on in some of your lives, but I don't know everything that's going on in your lives. But Jesus does. So maybe take some encouragement from that this morning. Jesus says, I know what's going on. I know that you're in distress, he says to the Christians at Smyrna. What's the second thing he says? Well, it's in the same verse, isn't it? He says, I know that you are experiencing real poverty. Verse 9, I know your affliction, I know your poverty. There are two words for poverty in the Greek language, which is the language of the New Testament. One of those words for poverty describes that situation of just getting by. The other word, which is the word which is used here, is used to describe absolute and utter destruction. And it seems, as you read between the lines of this letter, that what is going on is this, that the Christians at Smyrna were taking such a stand for their commitment to follow Jesus Christ, caught between the Jewish accusations on one side and the Roman accusations on the other, that actually they were losing their livelihoods because they take the stand for Jesus Christ. In those days, you needed to have a certificate that enabled you to work. It was given to you, provided you pledged your allegiance to the Roman emperor. If you didn't pledge your allegiance, you didn't get your certificate. If you didn't get your certificate, you didn't work. And so many of the Christians in Smyrna had lost their livelihood. And here is a group of Christians who have decided to put the worship of Jesus Christ above everything else, and it cost them dearly. I know your poverty, says Jesus. But look at verse 9. Look at what comes next. Little phrase. I know your poverty. Yet, says Jesus, you are, what's the next word? Rich. Wow. I don't know about you, but this letter is going to resonate with us in different ways this morning. That's always what happens when we open the Bible together. God says different things to us by His Spirit. But for me, this is one of the phrases which has resonated most as I've looked at this passage this week. I can't help thinking sometimes that we've got things the wrong way around. Here's a group of Christians who are in extreme poverty because they have taken a stand for Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, yet you are rich. Came across a quotation that's really gone round and round in my mind. I can't get it out of my mind this week, but here it is. The churches in the first century were marked by material poverty and spiritual power. Whilst many churches of our days are marked by material wealth and spiritual poverty. I find that really challenging. And here's why I find it really challenging, because here's what wealth does to us. And we might say, well, I'm not particularly rich, but you know, we're in the top 5% of the world. All of us. Wealth kind of gives us a sense of power, doesn't it? It gives us the ability to choose. It sometimes makes us feel independent and secure. It helps us to call the shots. We become, well, it feeds our consumer mentality. Because of the part of the world that we live in. What happens when that begins to leak out into our spiritual lives? We can end up becoming like consumers. And so we sometimes think to ourselves, what's in this for me as a Christian? But if church and my experience of the church family at Crofton doesn't meet my needs, can't help thinking that we've got this the wrong way around. According to Jesus, these Christians at Smyrna had nothing in material terms, and yet they had everything. Yet you are rich. Jesus said, I know your affliction. I know your poverty. Across this quotation from Corrie ten Boom. Some of you probably know her story, don't you? She helped so many of the Jews to escape from the Nazi concentration camps, and she ended herself in prison and a very difficult situation. Here's what she writes from her own experience about being rich spiritually. She lost everything. And she says, you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I think that's what's going on at the church at Smyrna. I think that's what Jesus recognizes as he writes to the Christians that he knows all about. He says, I know your affliction. I know your poverty. And yet you are rich. Well, something else that Jesus says here, isn't it? In verse 9, he goes on to say, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Remember these Christians in Smyrna caught between a rock and a hard place? They have the Jews who are saying, you worship Jesus Christ. So you, and they persecuted them because of it. And then the Romans, on the other hand, who were saying, actually, you're not worshiping our gods. And so they were slandered. And this is a very strong description here. The synagogue of Satan. Satan is described in the Bible as the accuser. And I think that's what's going on in this passage. There are accusations that are coming because they are coming from the evil one themselves, and they are coming in the form of slander to the Christians in Smyrna. I know, says Jesus, the slander and the ridicule you're facing. Let me tell you some of the things that the Christians in Smyrna have to put up with. Because we read these things from history. Number of things. Here's the first thing. They were described of cannibalism. Can you believe that? Why? Because they talked about remembering the Lord's Supper in terms of bread and wine and eating and drinking the body of Christ. So the rumor that went around about the Christians in Smyrna is that they were cannibals. Can you imagine that? Here's another rumor that was going around. They were being accused of being sexually immoral. In the New Testament, they often talked about meals that they had together in terms of agape feasts or love feasts, where they would gather together and they would care for each other. And the slander that was going around about these Christians was actually they were involved in sexual immorality and orgies and lust and all kinds of other things. It goes on. They're accused of destroying the family. Often Christians used to talk about being brothers and sisters. And they were accused of tampering with family relationships. Can you believe that? But that's what's going on for the Christians at Smyrna. That's the kind of slander that they were experiencing. Cannibalism, sexual immorality, destroying the family. And as if that's not bad enough, coming from the Jewish people, from the Romans themselves. Can you believe this next one, that they were accused of being atheists? Simply because they refused to worship the Roman gods. And fifthly, they were accused of being politically disloyal. They were branded as troublemakers because they refused to obey the law that said Caesar is Lord. That's the stand that these Christians were taking as followers of Jesus Christ. Be a Christian in Smyrna literally meant taking your life into your own hands. No wonder Smyrna became a place of Christian heroes. Let me tell you the story of one character by the name of Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was martyred on the 23rd of February, 155 AD. The story of his loyalty to Christ is an inspiring story that you can read all about. He was eventually burnt to death. And as he was accused, and as they said to him, you need to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ. You know what he said? Here it is on the screen. He said, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? 86 years of age. And then as they were about to put him to death, this is what he said. He said, Lord Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy of this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the numbers of your martyrs. And over the next 150 years or so, over 5 million Christians were put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Trend that continues right across our world today. It resonates for me with that image of the Christians on the beach in Libya, put to death by ISIS. The last words on their lips, Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus writes this letter to the church in Smyrna, he says, I know what's going on. He says, I move by my spirit amongst my people. He says, I see exactly what's going on. I see exactly what you're going through. He says, I see the affliction that you're suffering. I know that some of you feel like the life's being crushed out of you. I know all about it. This is, I know all about your poverty. I know that some of you take the stand for your faith and you've lost absolutely everything. But understand this, says Jesus, you are spiritually rich. And then he speaks about the slander and the ridicule that they're facing. And Jesus says, I know. But here's the thing for me, when Jesus writes these words to the church at Smyrna, this deeply personal letter, when Jesus says, I know, he really does know, doesn't he? What Jesus says in the words that were spoken about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was, here's that word again, crushed for our iniquities. Jesus said, I know because I've been there. I know about the hard times. I know about the difficult places. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly encouraging this morning. That no matter what is going on in your life, Jesus said, I know all about it. We have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. So how does Jesus encourage this church? We've kind of dug into it, really. It's a bit of a bleak picture, isn't it? What kind of encouragement does Jesus bring to his church? What are the exhortations that Jesus wants to bring to these Christians in Smyrna? What are the things that we can take out of this letter today? Well, there are four things that come out of this letter this morning. They're encouragements, they're exhortations. Here's the first thing. If you look at your Bible, you'll see Jesus says to his church and to the Christians in Smyrna, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. We would much prefer, wouldn't we, when we're in difficult situations, that Jesus will say to it, I'm going to make it better for you. But actually, this is one of the things about the Bible that rings true. It resonates with the history of our world. Did you hear what the Archbishop of Canterbury was saying about the attack on Aleppo at the moment being evil and demonic? I think he's hit the nail on the head. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. Is what he says to the Christians at Smyrna. The book of Revelation essentially goes on to say the same thing. It is going to get worse. It will seem in the world in which you live as if evil has the upper hand. And then notice what Jesus says next. He says, this persecution will last for 10 days. How do we understand that? Well, lots of ink has been spread, as I'm sure you can imagine. But here's, for me, the most helpful way to look at this phrase is that persecution is time limited. It's not 11 days. It's 10 days. It reminds us that ultimately God is in control. It is a period that God has permitted. He remains in complete control because Jesus is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He is the living one. He is alive forevermore. And ultimately, he's in control of the history of our world. That's why Jesus can say to his church, do not be afraid. First exhortation. Second exhortation, also in verse 10, if you have it open in front of you and we're reading this letter together, be faithful, even to the point of death. It's called a faithfulness. It's actually what these seven letters are all about. They are here to encourage us to stay on track as the followers of Jesus Christ, to stay faithful in our obedience to him, learning to trust God when we cannot make sense of the world in which we live, and saying, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand why it seems that you're permitting such horrendous situations to go on in our world. But I trust you. Because I know that ultimately Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. I know ultimately Jesus Christ will return and he will put all things right. Learning to trust God in the brokenness of life when we can't make sense of it. Four exhortations. First one, do not be afraid. Second one, continue to be faithful. Third exhortation that comes in this passage, the crown of life is coming, verse 10. I will give you the crown of life. Remember what we said about the ancient city of Smyrna as we started a few minutes ago? As you stood back from the city of Smyrna, you saw this ring of pagan temples which seemed to crown the whole city. It was called the crown of Asia. Jesus said, I want you to look beyond that pagan ring of temples. I want you to look at the prospect of what is coming for those who are faithful to me. And I'm going to give you a crown of life, says Jesus. More literally, life as a crown, life to the full, life in God's new age, which begins in the here and now. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Amazing though your resurrection city may be, says Jesus, I'm going to do something even more amazing, which will last forever. Why? Because I am the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the living one. I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. Crown of life's coming. And the fourth encouragement from Jesus points us in the same direction. We need to recognize that death has been defeated. Verse 11. Here's an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So those who are facing death in the church at Smyrna, John ends with some important words. In the Bible there are two forms of death. The first is the physical death, which you and I will die unless Christ returns before that day happens, so that when we pass through death as the followers of Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus is there to welcome us home, because he's been there. He died and he is alive. He has set the pattern, he set the model for his followers to follow. But there is the second death, this terrifying prospect that the Bible talks about for those who deliberately refuse to worship the living God, the second death, the final judgment, when God will judge the world with justice and righteousness. And John says to those who are faithful, you have nothing to fear of the final judgment, because you are safe through your relationship with me. Those who are following Christ, those who are facing death, have nothing to fear. John is saying to the Christians at Smyrna, be content to go with Jesus through the first death, because he was dead and now he's alive forevermore. So here we are. Do you know, there's so much to explore in this letter. I could go on for ages this morning, but I can't do that. It's only just a few verses, isn't it? And when you dig into this deeply personal letter, you discover there's so much going on. Some great exhortations from Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid. Continue to be faithful. There's a little bit more that we can put out of this letter this morning. As we sort of draw some lines from this letter to today, I haven't got a lot of time to unpack this with you this morning, but just some things that you can take away with you to think about. Some of the lessons that come out of this letter. You see, we're in the business here of following Jesus, aren't we? Our presentation's gone up the left, but never mind. Three things, let me say, as we conclude this morning. Following Jesus calls us. It calls us, doesn't it, to be courageous and bold. Like the Christians in Smyrna, being willing to stand up for our faith in Jesus Christ. Recognizing that at times it's going to be really difficult when we share our faith and when we actually say to people, well, actually, do you know what? I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Supporting our children in school and university when they are ridiculed for their faith. Make no mistake about it, our children in the schools in this area are being ridiculed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They're being made fun of, not just by their classmates, but by some of their teachers as well. Following Jesus calls for courage and boldness. It involves sacrifice. And for the Christians in Smyrna, that meant that they were going to follow Jesus Christ, even if that meant they were going to lose their livelihood, even if that was going to dent their careers. And this phrase, which I've already shared with you this morning, where Jesus says, I know you're poverty and yet you're rich, gives me a lot of food for thought this morning. And finally, following Jesus calls for faithfulness and perseverance. Jesus makes it really clear, you know, that as the followers of Jesus Christ, it will put us on a collision course with the values of the world in which we live. And so we are called to remain faithful and to persevere. As I read this letter from my Auntie Jane. As I reread it again, it reminded me of how she prayed for me and encouraged me to keep going. It ends with these words, "My love and prayers to you, Adrian." That, my friends, is what these letters to the seven churches are designed to do. To encourage us to stay faithful, to persevere, and to put Jesus Christ first in our living and our thinking. Shall we pray? Father, we want to thank you for the words of Jesus that come to us through this deeply personal letter. We want to thank you for the words that brought encouragement to the Christians all those years ago at Smyrna. And we thank you because they can encourage us as the followers of Jesus today. Do not be afraid. Continue to be faithful. Recognize that the crown of life is ours. That death has been defeated. We dare to pray this morning that we would grow in spiritual richness and maturity. We dare to pray that you would release us from the grip that material wealth so often has on our lives here in the suburbs of London. We dare to pray that you would set us free from the consumer mentality that shapes so much of our living and thinking. And we pray for your forgiveness and your cleansing. For the times when we think and act more as spiritual consumers than as followers of Jesus Christ. Send us out into this new week, we pray, as the followers of Jesus Christ with courage and boldness and faithfulness and perseverance, willing to accept and even welcome the cost that inevitably comes from following Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of the Living One. The beginning and the end, the one who lives forevermore. Amen.